Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can be in your word, and we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would edify our conversation, and that you would give us wisdom and give us light as we study the covenant and the covenant of works, for we know that it is only by your light that we see light. In Christ's name, amen. I have some postcards going around, which if you were here last week, you probably saw, and we didn't get to that illustration, so they're going around again. Last week, we started a conversation on the covenant of works, and we reviewed, I want to review a few of the major points from last week, and then we're going to be fleshing those out again this week. Some of the major things that we talked about is that once a covenant is made, it cannot be undone. And that's true of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And actually, I have a clarification based on an excellent question that Mark asked last week that I'll get to in just a moment that I failed to clarify last week. But certainly, as far as the covenant of works goes, that's a covenant that cannot be undone, our relationship with God. And so our relationship with God has no neutrality. We are either in obedience to God or in disobedience to God, but there's no neutral. So in that respect, the claims of the atheist and the agnostic are not true, that in fact everybody does know God and everybody has a relationship with God. The trouble is that it's a negative covenantal relationship. But it's not the case that people are truly in ignorance of whether there's a God or not. And so we talked a little bit about man's ethical fall in the garden and some of the ramifications on that. So before we get started, there are two points of clarification, one of which is I mentioned last week, and I don't know if this might have caused any confusion, but about the universal brotherhood of man, which is something we hear a lot about in society. And I tried to be real careful on the word universal. Certainly that's a claim people like to talk about. And the reason why I'm being careful is because biologically, as we talked about it, all man, there is one blood. There's only one race. And so in that sense, there is a universal biological brotherhood of man in that we are all children of Adam and Eve, and therefore under the curse as far as the covenant of works goes. But I want to distinguish, there is really, covenantally, there's not a universal brotherhood of man because there is a covenant of grace. And so I know that might have been a little confusing, but I wanted to clarify that. That really we should not talk about a universal brotherhood of man because that's covenantally incorrect. It would be correct if there had never been a covenant of grace. Then we really would be in a universal brotherhood, and as I said, it'd be a brotherhood of treason. So I don't know if that, hopefully that clarifies. I don't know if that was bothered anybody, but the second point is something Mark asked last week. We were talking about how once a covenant is made, it cannot be undone. And Mark made an excellent point in a question, what about marriage? And so kind of my mind, it was one of those things where after the class I realized how I should have answered, and I didn't come up with that during class. But marriage is of a type of covenant that has an internal limitation on how long it lasts. And that's when we make our vows, it's till death do us part. Right, so it's a covenant that internally lasts as long as life, and so if somebody is a widow or a widower, then certainly that they are free to remarry. And so I didn't want you to get the wrong idea when I spoke about that. So marriage is an internally limited covenant, where according to the terms of the covenant, it can come to an end. Now, until that happens, then divorce does not undo the covenant like death does. It's actually a breaking of the covenant. So hopefully that clarifies it a little bit. And the covenant of works, of course, there is no internal limitation like that. There's no time when God says, you know, after so long, you're not in covenant with me anymore. So that's why as far as spiritually the covenant of works goes, that doesn't really apply. And I don't know if you want an example, but I'll give you one anyway, because I think I'm into history, but a lot of ancient covenants, we're going to talk about ancient covenants in the Old Testament world and how those worked. And it's kind of interesting that some covenants in the Old Testament era had time limitations and some did not. So, for example, if a covenant did not, and typically Near Eastern covenants tended not to have an internal time limit. So if the ruler of Damascus comes into a covenant where he becomes a vassal of the king of the Hittites, and if there's no internal limitation, then essentially the king of the Hittites is going to expect him to be the vassal until either Damascus gets wiped out or the Hittite Empire falls. You know, kind of one of those two. But until that happens, he's going to continue to be a vassal, lord-vassal relationship, and that's going to continue under those terms. In the Greek world, they're actually, the Greeks tended to have limited time duration covenants, and it's one thing I find fascinating about the Greeks is, for example, when they would make a peace treaty, and one of the most famous ones of those is the 30-year peace between Athens and Sparta. So if you're into Greek history like I am, after the end of the Peloponnesian War, when Athens and Sparta were at each other's throats, as they always kind of were, and they made a peace treaty, and they called it the 30-year peace because in the terms of the peace treaty, it actually said this peace will go for 30 years, and then hopefully we'll make it 30 years, and then after 30 years ends, we're back at war again. So the Greeks had a really interesting view of international relations where the default is kind of you're at conflict, and they said, okay, for 30 years, we're going to cut it, call it quits, and have that limited duration. So that's an example of a limited duration covenant. So, yeah, it only lasted. It didn't last it half that long, and they were back to war again in the Second Peloponnesian War, which actually that war lasted 30 years. So, and then Athens lost, and that's a great story in and of itself, but it has nothing to do with Sunday school. But anyway, so the Greeks tended to have kind of a darker, more realistic view, and they're like, well, we know the peace isn't going to last forever, so let's just hope it lasts 30 years. But, so that's a historical example of a limited duration covenant. So anyway, as we pick up this week, of course, we left off with a little bit of humor, and so I figured we might as well pick up there too for anybody that didn't read it. So you've all had time to read the first frame now. You know what, for our listening audience on the tape, I'll just read it. So Calvin says, I hate going to school. I wish I was a tiger. Tigers don't need to know anything. And Hobbes says, hey, attacking running animals involves a lot of physics. There's velocity, gravity, laws of motion, not to mention all the biology we have to know. Then there's the artistic expression of it all, and a lot more. To which Calvin replies, gosh, I never realized killing was so grounded in the liberal arts. And Hobbes says, well, my dissertation on ethics was very well received. So it's our bit of ethical humor, I guess, for today. What I want to do today, and what I had completely unrealistically hoped to do last week, was to give you a whole bunch of different perspectives of the same thing, of the fall, and of our broken covenant of works with God. So last week we talked about the ethical fall, and this week I have about four or five different views. They're all saying the same thing, but kind of four or five different ways of looking at it. And so hopefully maybe some of these will help more than others. But let me give you first a question. It's one of those ethical questions. A man drops his wallet on the sidewalk, and it's got $1,000 in it or whatever. And another man comes, he sees it, he sees him drop it, and he runs and he picks it up, and he goes and taps him on the shoulder and says, sir, you dropped this, and he gives it back to him. Okay. Hopefully that's something we would like to think that most people would do, but certainly we know not everybody's going to do that. A lot of people are just going to keep the wallet. So, let me add in one extra little element. The man who gives the wallet back is an unbeliever. Okay? So the man, an unbeliever, sees that, and he's not a believer in Christ, he's an atheist, and he picks up the wallet and he runs up and gives it back. Okay, let's consider that scenario for a moment and evaluate what we believe about that. First of all, do we even think that's realistic? Do you think, no, you'd have to be a believer in order to do that? Or do you think an unbeliever could behave in that way? So, yeah. So let me give you four statements, and let's just consider them for a moment. And these are not all correct. You know, one of these is going to be, one of these is really going to be accurate. But the unbeliever always has sin mixed in with the good things that he does. Okay, and so if this is a Christian asserting this, and I would say probably there are a lot of Christians that do go along with this doctrine, they would believe, well, you're going to hell without faith in Christ, but the reason for that is because God demands absolute perfection, and we don't have perfection. Okay, because it's like the plate glass window. You know, the first rock that goes through it breaks it. All the other rocks are just continuing the process. You know, so the very first sin that we commit in life dooms us because we're no longer perfect, and that's why we need Christ. Okay, so this is one worldview that someone could have, and I imagine a lot of do. A lot of people do. Everybody always sins. We all make mistakes. We all sin, but we're also capable of doing good things. Okay, I'm not teaching that. I'm just throwing that out. Everything the unbeliever does is sinful against God. So this is contradictory. These saying two different things. So B is saying the unbeliever cannot do anything good. We in our fallen state, in the covenant of works, are incapable, where absolutely everything that we do is sinful. Okay, so is that getting too cynical? A third possibility or statement is the unbeliever is deep down ultimately selfish and incapable of doing any selfless act toward another person. Now this view would say, okay, the guy that gave the wallet back must be a believer, or if he's an unbeliever, somewhere there was a selfish motive, but he can't possibly do something selfless towards somebody else. Philanthropic, if you will. He's incapable of philanthropy, incapable of any civic, even a civic good work toward another person. And then finally, the unbeliever at every moment sins as much as possible. He cannot sin more than he does. Okay. Do we in our fallen state, does natural man sin as much as humanly possible? So when we talk about yeah, exactly. Praise God, no. Yes, you've captured that. I mean it's just kind of a study of human nature. Here we're talking about the unbeliever in all of these, but I think it kind of matters, you know. All of these beliefs of a Christian can still all demand faith in Christ. And all of these statements are fallen people, but they're not the same. So which one is right? So what do you think about the first one? Does the unbeliever, is he capable of good things, or at least capable of neutral things, but he's got bad things mixed in? Or is it more the second one, where absolutely everything that he does, even giving the wallet back to the person, is sinful? Heather? Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So to reiterate, make sure I got this right. So it depends on our definition of good, and whether it's kind of from man's perspective or from God's perspective. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. Very good. Karen.
Well, I would say that even the man who picks up that wallet and gives it to him as an unbeliever, and felt bad about it, and then gives it to him as an unbeliever, does it not?
Yeah, okay, so...
So it's a good act externally, but
God's
in the heart, and the heart
does
not be pure towards God.
Okay, very good. So it's... wow, you said a lot. I'm having a hard time even... So it might be a good act externally, but inside he's getting some form of feeling of self-righteousness. Yeah, very good. Alex? Yeah. Yeah, so there's kind of two ways. I left it a little ambiguous, but you could say, well, is the unbeliever capable of doing something good here, neutral there, and bad here? Or in every act, is there some mixture of goodness but also sin in the same act? Is that kind of what you're getting at? Okay. Mark? Yeah, in fact, I would argue A is only true of the regenerate. And that, yeah, as Christians, we are capable of, certainly we're capable of sinning, no doubt about that, but by God's grace, we're now capable of doing good, whereas before we're regenerate, we're actually incapable of doing good. And a really critical distinction, is this good toward our neighbor, or is this good toward God? Adina? Yeah, so the question is, am I talking about good or righteous? Good is kind of secular. And right. So is it good the way... Yeah. Yeah, so there's a distinction between what the world considers good and what God considers good. And can you say again, Karen, the verse you just quoted, Romans 3:12? Sure, if you would. Or paraphrase, whatever. Right, no one does good, not even one. And so, and previously he says none are righteous. So clearly Scripture is viewing good and righteous as the same thing, but clearly our society does not. And that's, I left it ambiguous for a good reason, you know, to provoke this kind of discussion and questions. And the main point is what our society thinks is good is not what God demands as good. Very different.
Mm-hmm. We elaborated on what makes me think we do as regenerate people good in God's eyes.
Very good. We'll spend the next the rest of the hour doing that, in fact. Excellent. That's right where we're going. Very good. So, did I see another hand? Oh, yes, Heather. Yep. Right. Yeah. All. So in it's horribly confusing at first, and then once you think about it, it becomes clear. And then when you try and say it, it becomes confusing again. At least for me. I'm not saying for you. But you're absolutely right. That was St. Augustine that in English. Yeah, so in the garden, they were able to sin. Adam and Eve were able to sin. They were perfect, but able to sin. And then once they fell, they were not. And this is the case with the unbeliever now. They're not able to not sin. And that's what I'm getting at here. So, in short, everything they do is sin. Even giving back the wallet is sin before God. The world doesn't see it that way. Once we are regenerate, we're now able to not sin. We still sin. But now we're able to do something that is actually righteous before God, and that's in Christ through His Holy Spirit. And then, in the eternal state, we will be unable to sin. Christopher? Yes. Yes. Anything done outside of faith is sin. So that's one of those things that I think is easy to say, but I don't know. Maybe it's easier for some of you to get your minds around, but you know, that's something that we kind of struggle with. And certainly if I'm speaking to a friend and I'm saying, okay, when that guy gave the wallet back, that was sin. Really? I mean, so how do you explain that to somebody? Okay, because I submit the world is not going to see it that way. The world is going to see, yeah, everybody makes mistakes, right? We all hear that, but... Yes.
We can also be grateful if God, that there is common grace to all of us, and as a result, people do the things that are helpful to others, that are kind to others, even outside of Christ, and that is worth giving thanks to God for.
Absolutely. Praise God that He's given us common grace so that people don't sin as much as we can. And that's where I see the church doctrinally kind of having a spread when people don't really talk about this kind of stuff. I think probably a lot of the church is up here, is believing that, yeah, the unbeliever sins, but they can also do a lot of good stuff. And I fear that sometimes, especially in the Reformed Church, as we talk about it, we have a danger of becoming too cynical. And I've heard, on occasion, people express this idea of C, that, well, I'm a Calvinist, so I know everything you do is selfish. You're incapable of doing anything selfish. Well, I'm sorry, but as an observer of human nature, I just don't, that's not there. I mean, there are plenty of stories of unbelievers who sacrifice their lives for a friend. Okay, and to say, well, somehow they have something ultimately selfish at the human level, I don't buy it. I think it is ultimately selfish with respect to God, because even in those selfless acts toward our fellow man, we're still placing ourselves at the ethical center of the universe. So we're still, even in doing those acts, in cosmic rebellion against God.
A state of being.
Exactly. In a state of rebellion, yeah. And certainly, and you pointed out exactly, I wanted to bring up the idea of common grace, so thank you. That praise God, that by His common grace, we don't sin as much as we could. So everything the unbeliever does is sin, but it's not as sinful as he possibly could. The man with the wallet was predestined to lose it. Yeah. That would be sinful. If the man who found it put it in the deacon's fund instead of giving it back. It's a different perspective on it, I guess. So you mentioned, well, you're giving great segues, Mark. Appreciate it. You mentioned the idea of rebellion. And let me tell you a little story. On our honeymoon, a lot of you probably know, we went to Scotland in February, which is something most honeymooners don't do. But we loved it because we love wild and crazy weather. And we kind of had, as we said, we had the country to ourselves, really, because there's not a lot of tourists. So we go to castles, there's no lines, and that sort of thing. So we had a great time. One of the places we went is a place called Glenfinnan. And if Enid were here, she would know exactly where this is going. But place called Glenfinnan. We show up and there's nobody there. It's literally this glen, kind of a valley and a headwater right out in sort of the middle of nowhere. There's like nothing there except for this big pillar. And on top of the pillar is a statue of a man. And that man is Charles Edward Stuart. And so if you know your Scottish history at all, you're probably tracking. He's more popularly known to history as Bonnie Prince Charlie. Okay. So I don't know, any Scottish history buffs in the room? Okay, no, apparently I'm the only one. I wish Enid were here then. There's lots and lots of songs about Bonnie Prince Charlie. Yes, and I'll confess, even some have been sung to my kids. Not because I like them, just because I like the songs. But this was in 1745. Bonnie Prince Charlie shows up And he is called the Young Pretender because his grandfather used to be King James II of Britain, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And he was run out of the country for being a general bad king. And they thought that he was going to try and force the country to go back to Catholicism. And so all of the Stuarts were Roman Catholic. And so this caused a lot of turmoil. So they ran James II out of the country in 1688, and they brought in a new king named William of Orange. Okay, so fast forward a few decades. James dies. His oldest son, also named James, obviously claims the throne for himself. He's now in exile in, I think, France or the Vatican or somewhere. And so he's called the Old Pretender, and he is demanding that that is his throne. And his son, his oldest son, Charles Edward Stuart, is now called the Young Pretender. And if they were on the throne, he would be the prince. And so that's why he calls himself prince. Okay, so he shows up in Scotland in 1745 and raises a rebellion. And he asks all of the clans of Scotland to rise for him, of which some did, some didn't. Maybe a third, half of them did. And a lot of them stayed loyal. And some of them stayed neutral, as it were. Remember, we were talking about no neutrality. Well, they tried to be neutral and kind of see who's going to win this and then jump on the bandwagon. And that doesn't really work. There's no neutrality when it comes to that. So now you have a pretender raising an army, and the clans that go over to Bonnie Prince Charlie meet at Glenfinnan, and they raise the standard, and he says, "I am king of Britain," and the rebellion starts here. And that's why there's a big pillar, and there's a big, and he's still well kind of revered in Scotland and still well hated in England. But there's a big pillar kind of out there in the middle of nowhere, and that's where all the clans met, and they raised the standard of rebellion. And it didn't end well. If you know anything about the history, the rebellion ran about 9 months, and then they were wiped out at a place called Culloden, and a whole bunch of bad stuff happened. It was kind of an ugly period of history. But my point is, when we're standing there, we realize, okay, this is the spot where the rebellion started. If you were there at Glenfinnan, you're automatically a rebel. And you will be a rebel until you die or until somehow you're brought back into submission to the king. Okay? It, from the eyes of King George II, who was king, father of King George III, against whom we rebelled in the United States. Okay? So if Charles Edward Stuart wins, then he is king, and all of his followers are not rebels, they're loyal subjects, and everybody else will be the rebels. Okay? So it's not a good time to live. You've got to pick your poison. There's no neutrality, and it's not a time you would have wanted to have chosen to live. Because once you're a rebel, absolutely everything that you do is a rebel. And the rebels were called Jacobites, and so if you're a Jacobite, it didn't matter what you were doing at the time. If you're caught, they're going to kill you. Not only that, but because this is a very brutal period of history, they also killed the families after the Jacobites lost. They slaughtered men, women, and children, everybody. Anybody that they knew was loyal to Bonnie Prince Charlie got wiped out, and a whole bunch of them got deported, which is why there's all sorts of Scots in Australia and New Zealand and Canada and the United States. So anybody that they thought might have been loyal got deported. That's probably where the Boyers came from. So that's partially where I came from. My ancestor came from Scotland in 1775 and joined the rebellion in America, so it goes to show you what he thought about the king. But the point is, once you're in rebellion, there's no isolated acts of rebellion. Okay, like, oh, now I'm in rebellion because I'm here at Glenfinnan, but once I go home, now I'm okay again, until I go out and draw the sword, and now I'm in rebellion again, but once I sheath the sword, now I'm not in rebellion anymore. Once you're in rebellion, you're in rebellion. Okay, and so you might do something philanthropic toward your neighbor, even toward your enemy. You might help them out, but once you're a rebel, you're a rebel. You're in a state of rebellion. And so that's exactly what you're pointing out, Mark. Regardless of what you're doing, you're in a state of rebellion, and everything that you do is an act of rebellion, regardless of what it is. And that's the state that the unbeliever is in. So in short, everything the rebel does is rebellion. It's a state. So that's kind of one aspect of it. Let's take another perspective, autonomy. If you know any kind of Greek at all, autos is self, and nomos, law. So you're a law unto yourself. And that's the idea that Adam and Eve in the garden went from being submissive to God's law to being a law unto themselves, which is, of course, related to the idea of rebellion. Here's what Van Til says about it. The method that was introduced into the world by Adam when he listened to Satan is that man starts and finishes his interpretation about any and every aspect of life with the assumption of his own autonomy. So every single thing that we do, everything that we observe, everything that we interpret, everything that we think as natural man, we do and interpret with the assumption that I am a law to myself. And that's how we approach life. There's another perspective. I call this the courtroom analogy. And Van Til was kind of famous for using this, and it's helped me out a lot. It's one of the most powerful ones for me. But God said to Adam and Eve in the garden that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll die. Okay? Satan shows up, says, no, you won't die. You'll be like God. Okay? So God says, I am the ultimate authority. Satan says, no, God's not the ultimate authority. And in fact, he doesn't even have your best interest at heart. You should be a law to yourself. So in a sense, Eve is standing there saying, okay, well, I've got kind of one for and one against. How do I deal with this? It's a one-to-one tie. Okay, I've got Satan saying this, God saying that. What do I do? Who do I believe? It's one-to-one. Okay, so if it's one-to-one, what I've already described is even before she gets to the idea of sinning, of reaching for that fruit, in fact, she's already sinned right there. It's already gone. Because as soon as she views it as Satan says one thing, God says another, I have to figure out who's right. What that means is that God's the defendant. Satan is accusing God of not having your best interest at heart. And who's the judge? Who's the judge in this? Eve. Right. So once she elevates herself to being the judge and God is the defendant, it's all gone. It's already happened. The end is already inevitable. Okay, so in that sense, we can kind of back up the fall, not from when she actually sinned, or physically, but to when she decided that she was now the judge and that she had to figure this out on her own. And she elevated Satan's voice as being equal with God. So she said, though they're univocal, that Satan's voice is equal to God's and I have to figure this out. I'm the judge. So Van Til says, Eve said, we know independently of God. She said that God's authority was to be tested by herself. Thus, she came to take the place of ultimate authority. She's raising herself up to be the judge. She was no doubt going to test God's authority by experience and reflection. You know, how is she going to know? Well, the only way to know if I'm going to be like God is to try it. It's experimentation. So she's going to experience it and reflect upon that experience. Yet, it would be she herself who should be the final authority. So in this courtroom drama, she is the judge, and God's the defendant, and that's still how sinful man all over the media views that. Anytime something happens, 9/11 or whatever, how could God allow this to happen? God's the defendant. We're the accuser. We're both the accuser and the judge. How could God allow this to happen? So if they know that you're a Christian, defend your God. So let me give you my perspective on that. Never defend God. That's going to sound a little weird, but never defend God. Defend your faith. Scripture calls us to always be ready for a defense. I know, that was kind of a setup. Always be ready for a defense of your faith. But I would argue that if you start out defending your faith by defending God, you've already lost. Because what you've told the unbeliever is that I'm going to defend God. I'm going to defend why God really is good, even though these bad things in the world happen, which means that God's the defendant. I'm the defense attorney, and you're the judge, which is exactly what they already believe. That's the whole essence of the fall. Okay, so what we need to do to defend our faith is assert, no, you have no right to judge God. Man fell. Why do all these bad things happen? Because man disobeyed God, because man put himself at the ethical center of the universe, and that's why 9/11 and everything else happens, because we disobey God, because God is the judge. God is still the judge. And when we defend our faith, we need to be very clear that God is the judge, not man. So in that sense, I'm not going to defend God as if I'm the defense attorney and he's the defendant. I'm merely going to tell you what you already know. God is your judge. And then you can work out your apologetic from there. So once we start our apologetic on defending God, we're already going down a very bad road, making God the defendant. God is the judge, and we are the defendants, and we're in trouble because we're guilty. So that has to be the basis for the apologetic. Yeah. Yeah. So when they find out we're Calvinists, and I had a few month long interchange at work when some people who are very hardened atheists found out that I was Calvinist, and they just lit up with glee. So I just painted a big, enormous target on my chest. But that's okay. So, and the first thing that he said is, "I thought you guys died out centuries ago." I said, "No. No, we're still here. There are still our Calvinists." But that was the essence of what he was arguing, is that, okay, you think everything's predestined, then your God is evil. Because if your God is really sovereign, then he must not be good. Or if he's good, he's clearly not sovereign. So you get into that discussion about evil. And the problem with that, you know, I can't flesh that. We don't have time just in one class to flesh all that out. But the very starting point with that is they don't even realize. Their starting assumption is that I am the ethical center of the universe and I have a right to judge God. Now, oh, your God is sovereign, therefore he must not be good. Well, who defines good? You? It's God defines good. So that's why we have to, in those interchanges, we always have to take them a step back and say, who are you to define good? God defines good, and he's the judge, and we're the rebels. Now we can start having a conversation. So... on the fall of science. This is true in science as well, for those of you who are scientifically minded. Science is another act of rebellion for man, and it's another act of obedience for the Christian. So it always gets me when as Christians, many Christians kind of have the belief that science is this objective, neutral thing. And that once we enter the laboratory, you might be an atheist outside, but once we're in the laboratory, we at least have common ground. Okay, once we start talking about logic and mathematics, we have common ground. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Not true. We have no common ground in the laboratory or in the mathematics classroom, because science and logic are also fallen. Van Til says, could not Satan's hypothesis be as good as God's? Does not the scientific method require that at the outset of any investigation of the facts of the physical universe, any hypothesis be placed on par with any other hypothesis? If you know about science, that's going to sound familiar. Hypothesis, you will die. Hypothesis, you will not die, you will become like God. Scientific method, they are both equal. The only way to tell truth is to experiment, and that's exactly what he did. Ergo, she was being a good scientist. No, she wasn't. There's no control group. Yeah. Yeah. Some experiments are not repeatable. This was one of those. You get one shot. So, yeah. And of course, she could. Yeah, she gave. And it was a collective fall. And I believe that the real fall was when Adam is the covenantal fall was when Adam ate. Now, you know, you could speculate, well, what if Adam hadn't eaten and Eve did? Not going to talk about that now. Yeah, the answer is not given to us. But I do believe the Scripture makes it very clear that even though Eve ate first, over and over and over, it talks about Adam. You're a sinner in Adam, because Adam. So Adam covenantally fell, not Eve. So, yeah, there's some things we can't dice that apart and play counterfactuals, but clearly Adam was the covenantal head, and he fell. So what do we do with science? And Till says again, this is a great quote, when we study physics, we do not usually think of the fact that we are dealing with revelation. I love that one. When you're dealing with science, mathematics, everything is revelational. In fact, everything is covenantal revelational. So, now we get into logic and reason, which is, of course, related to science. How do we even think, even before we approach the observations of the universe? Now, follow me on this. I'm going to assert that, in fact, the unbeliever has no right to do science, logically. The unbeliever cannot logically do science. Okay, so let's start with a few arguments. What evidence do you have that your logic has any connection with truth? Okay, so the unbeliever starts to do science. Science is, it is fundamental, the pursuit of truth about the universe. So they're trying to pursue truth. What evidence do we have that we have that our logic has any connection? Do we have any hope of arriving at some true statement? Even 2 plus 2 equals 4. What evidence do we have that we can arrive at some truth? It's not just a figment of our imagination. And if you want to kind of know where I'm going, watch The Matrix sometime. They go down the same path, though from an unbelieving perspective, but they start asking questions like that. It's one of the reasons why I think it's neat. At least the first one, they went downhill. But so does your trust in logic depend on where you come from and upon who made you? And Van Til says, what I know has everything to do with who I am. Okay, so if who I am is a child made in the image of God, and God is logical, and God created logic and created reason, He created my brain, and He created creation for me to explore, and He made me capable of observing things and exploring things to His glory, then I can arrive at truth. Glory to God. Whereas if the universe is made by chance, we came for no reason whatsoever by a big bang that happened one day out of complete chance, the universe evolved by chance, our planet evolved by chance, life came from meaningless chance, gave me a brain evolved by chance, and senses evolved by chance, and that's why I can do science and arrive at truth. Notice a contradiction there? How exactly, if I am a product of chance, can I do science? Okay, unless I believe that somehow I have achieved my own deity. And that's really where man is going. I'm a product of chance, but we've lifted up ourselves by our evolutionary bootstraps, and we have achieved the ability to arrive at truth on our own terms. Ergo, we are little gods. And that's where evolution is, and that's where paganism has been ever since back to the garden, which is why we're going to study paganism a bit, because it is exactly the same as evolution. Alex. Yeah, they're stuck. You're exactly right. The unbeliever is stuck between two problems. Is truth objective? In which case, I have a real hard time. In fact, it's impossible for me to draw a connection to that and explain how I can arrive at truth. Or is truth self-defined? Do we create our own ethical values? Do we create our own truth? And then you get into postmodernism, and so that's where the whole modernism, postmodernism thing comes from. It's unbelievers struggling with their own contradictions. So how can the unbeliever employ logic if they believe that their brains are evolved by chance? So that's why Van Til says, what I know has everything to do with who I am. So you walk into the laboratory or the mathematics classroom with the unbeliever, you're not on common ground. You are doing two different things. Then you need to take them back to their real core presupposition. If they are a believer, and if they are in submission, and I'm assuming they're a true believer, they're not just, oh, my mom was, you know, I was born, you know, I was baptized Roman Catholic, so no problem. But if they're a true believer, you take them back to their core belief that God is the center of everything, is the center of our knowledge, and now you have common ground to work your way out. And you might disagree with them. You might, for example, pretty quickly disagree with somebody like Hugh Ross, who I'm not going to say he's an unbeliever, so let's say he's a Christian. I don't know the man, but But he says, well, nature is the 67th book of the Bible. That's going to be a pretty quick disagreement. We're not going to make it real far, because I believe that we have to root all that we know in Scripture, in God's Word, and then work from there. Now I'm able to do science. So, as Augustine says, I believe so that I can reason. So, but you keep going down that path with them, and it depends on how quickly you diverge. If they agree that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God, and I'm basing it on Scripture, and now you get into a hermeneutical thing, then that's a very different argument from my conversation with, my fictitious conversation with Hugh Ross, who starts off saying, I can discover truth without Scripture. So suppose we think of a man made of water. I love this this analogy. This is going to be really weird at first. Think of a man made of water in an infinitely extended and bottomless ocean of water. Okay, so he's in an infinite sea of water, and he's made of water, and he wants to get out of the water, so he makes a ladder made out of water, sets the ladder upon the water, rests it against the water, and attempts to climb out of the water. I love that. Well, you got to read that a few times to get it. What he's talking about is this, the unbeliever's worldview. I am a product of chance. I live in a universe of chance. And so I'm going to take my brain, which is a product of chance, rest it upon observations, which are by chance, base them upon logic and laws of the universe, which came by chance, and therefore arrive at truth. Is that going to work? So exchange the word chance for water, and you kind of get what he's getting at. Okay. You can pull these charts off our website, so you can stew on that. I had to spend a long time with that one, figuring that out. But here's another perspective, ownership. And this is why I'm passing around. I'm finally getting to the crown jewel illustration. So here's the ownership perspective. When working in the laboratory as scientists, men act as though they are not dealing with materials that belong to God. They're like a thief who, entering into your home and exploring all kinds of things within it, claims that the question of the ownership of the house is of no concern to him. Okay, so 2 years ago, I had a business trip to Montenegro, and I had a 24-hour layover in London. So I had the nice little problem of, what do I do with 24 hours in London, given that some of that has to involve sleep? So I had about, no. So,
been to London.
Yeah. So I had pretty much all day. I got there like, I landed like 7 a.m. Saturday, take off 7 a.m. Sunday morning to go to Podgorica. So here's what, this tells you something about me. What I did is I first went to the British Museum and did the running tour of that. And then I took the bus down to the Tower of London, because I wanted to see the tower. And in the tower, this is not my only reason for going to the tower, but in the tower is the crown jewels. So I got to see the crown jewels. And I thought this is pretty neat. If you're in London, I highly recommend, go to the British Museum first, but then the tower second. But as I'm standing there looking at the crown jewels, imagine me standing next to somebody, and that person is looking at these saying, that is an amazing set of gemstones. And gold and silver, rubies, sapphires, emeralds, just absolutely incredible. Isn't that absolutely amazing how these got here by chance, by natural processes? Often we engage in the design argument is, okay, can that really end up there? You know, can a zebra really evolve by chance? And that's fine. That's a good line of argumentation. So I'm not discouraging from that one. Let me give you a different one, though. The idea of ownership. You can argue as to whether that crown and those jewels and those gems got there by chance. I can also ignore that you're missing the fundamental aspect of those, and that is somebody owns those. And I would argue that it's going to be very difficult to go through and see all the crown jewels and never have a single thought the fact that Queen Elizabeth owns these. And if you do, somehow you have missed the whole kind of idea. Whether you like the monarchy or not, irrelevant. Queen Elizabeth owns those. Okay? If you never have a thought as to who owns these, have you really grasped what those are? if you have no concept of the history. Yeah, the gems are, I mean, there's a lot of natural history, how the gems got there and everything, but I'd argue one of the fundamental aspects of that is ownership. And so definitely if you try and take one of those back to your house and examine them, you'll pretty quickly find out the idea of ownership. So you're not going to make it very far. But the same thing is true when we study nature. If we study nature with no concept of ownership or even denying God's ownership, we have missed the whole point of what we are doing. So we can't ignore that. Paul holds that the sinner responsible for not seeing the presence of God, God's attributes in nature and in himself. But Paul does this because he thinks of man as inherently a covenantal being. This is why we're getting back to covenant. Man is an inherently covenantal being. The sinner is a covenant breaker in and with Adam. Every fact that man faces puts him face to face with God. And that's the whole point of everything we're talking about. Every fact puts man face to face with God. He is therefore to handle every fact with which he deals to the glory of God. And that's true whether you're teaching mathematics or science or grammar or anything at all. As a scientist, he is to use such hypotheses and such only as are based upon the presupposition that every fact is what it is because of the place that it occupies in the plan of God. And that's why everything is covenantal. When we're doing science, covenantal. Math, covenantal. Grammar, history, everything is covenantal. And that's why we need to teach our kids that. So like when Stephanie Boyer is teaching math, she is teaching a covenantal aspect, and the stuff that she is teaching brings the students face to face with God at a covenantal level, either in submission to God or in rebellion against him, one of the two, but it's not neutral. And that does not mean that she needs to phrase every story problem like this. Bill prays 2 times before breakfast and 2 times before dinner. How many times has Billy prayed today? That's not what I'm talking about. I just mean 2 + 2 = 4. That's a covenantal fact. Puts us face to face with God. We need to teach our children at that level. That the covenant is not just about coming on Sunday or thinking about spiritual matters. And so if you're dealing in soft sciences, hard sciences, arts, whatever, playing piano, anything, puts us face to face with God at a covenantal level. So all reality is covenantal. Van Til says, on the Reformed view, all created reality is covenantally revelational. So everything that I study is revelation from God. It's general revelation, mind you. It's not enough to save us. But when I learn about mathematics, 2 + 2 = 4, that's covenantal revelation. It teaches me enough to know that I am in face-to-face with God, and it teaches me enough to condemn him. It does not teach me about the covenant of grace. But it is revelation in that sense. The fact of man's created environment are what they are as the field of operation for the covenantal reaction of man to God. And we need to realize most often for most people who are under the covenant of works, that's a negative reaction. So the scientist is not being objective. And that's my fundamental problem when we deal with on the issues of evolution and origins and that sort of thing. We really need to realize that fundamentally this is not a logical debate. It's not a debate about the evidence. It's a debate about presuppositions. That fundamentally, that scientist is starting out as a rebel against God, and he's going to use science to prove it, to try and defend himself. And the only way to respond to that is by confronting them with God and with the need for a Savior. I'm not saying don't use logical arguments. Use logical arguments. Use the evidence. But don't use it in terms of evidentialism. Evidentialism says the evidence shows this, the evidence is the judge, and the evidence vindicates God. That's not good. The evidence puts you face to face with God, your judge, and tells you what you already know, that you need a Savior. So that's why I love evidence. I don't love evidentialism. But when we...
Amen.
Oh, thank you. Amen. So when we talk about education, this has everything to do with education. This is not just about the facts, ma'am, like from Dragnet. The facts put us face to face with God at a covenantal level. All reality, and therefore all education of reality, whether it's in public school or not, public school, private school, homeschool, doesn't matter, confronts us with God and is covenantal. Every fact implicates us further in either obedience to or rebellion against God. So, let's talk about What is sin? We spent a lot of time talking about the unbeliever, and that's because we're talking about the covenant of works. We'll get to the covenant of grace later. What are some ramifications of this? Is sin just doing bad things? Well, no. Not the way the world looks at it. That man picking up the wallet and returning did a good thing horizontally, philanthropic thing, but he is still sinning because he believes that I just did a good thing. I'm a good person because I followed my own rules, because I'm a rebel. I'm in autonomy against God. I declare this to be a good thing, and now when I give that back, I'm being self-righteous. So the good thing that we do toward my brother still implicates me further in treason against God. So oftentimes we think of sin as doing the forbidden or failing to do the mandatory. That's good, but I actually prefer the idea of rebellion. When I talk about sin, I prefer to talk about rebellion. You're a rebel and everything you do is rebellion. The Catechism, the Westminster Catechism defines sin in a way, and I agree with it, but we need to think about it just a little bit more. Essentially, it follows this formula. You're either doing what is forbidden or you're failing to do what is mandatory. That's accurate, but let's think about it more fully. When the man picks up the wallet and gives it back to that guy, which commandment is he breaking? Is he breaking the commandment about thou shalt not steal? No, he's not breaking that commandment. He's not as sinful as he could be. He could have stolen it. He is not breaking that commandment. Which commandment is he breaking? Love the Lord with God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And I would argue he's breaking the first commandment, which is essentially that. Have no other gods before me. You're being your own God. When you think that that's a good thing, you're violating the very first commandment. You're being your own God. So we're living under the standard of rebellion, no matter what we do. So are we just cynics? No, I don't think so. As a Calvinist believing in total depravity, that does not mean that man is as sinful as he could be. That does not mean that everything is fundamentally selfish with my neighbor. Because I know that unbelievers can and have sacrificed their lives for their friends. And it's not selfish, but it's still in rebellion against God. I want to touch real quick on sin and the believer. We're going to talk more about this as the year goes on, but here's something quick to think about. We've talked about what the sin means to the unbeliever is rebellion, making ourselves at the ethical center of the ethical universe. When we're believers, we still sin, though. So I would argue that when we sin, although God has made me back in obedience, I'm under the covenant of grace, but when I sin, basically I become an epistemological atheist for the moment. Okay? I say, there's what God wants, and there's what I want, and what I want wins right now. Careful, I'm not saying that you become an atheist. I'm not saying that you gain your salvation and lose it and gain it and lose it and gain it and lose it. You don't lose your salvation every time you sin. I'm not saying that. But the idea of sinning is following my rules, not God's rules. So in that sense, I become not a true atheist, but an epistemological atheist. And that means that the way I'm thinking is in atheistic terms. And there's a great example of that. There's this expression. This is an old Hebrew expression. I think it's kind of neat because it's a Hebrew idiom. And so we kind of have a direct insight into Hebrew idioms. Where this comes from is when David commands his general, Joab, I believe it's Joab, to stick Uriah the Hittite out on the front lines and then withdraw and get him killed because he has now sinned with his wife, with Uriah's wife. This happens, apparently David must have forgotten about this because this happens, and Joab sends a messenger back saying, this battle didn't go real well and we withdrew and everything, and Uriah is killed. And David's mad. He must have forgotten what he had told. David's pretty angry. Well, then he says, he kind of gives him a reminder. Remember what you had said before? And then David comes back and says, well, tell him not to worry about it. The sword devours this one and that one. So tell Joab, don't worry about it. Chance happens. People die. This is an atheistic statement. Okay. Now, David is a believer, but this is a statement of an atheist. There is no God. There's no sovereignty. Chance happens, people die, oh well. So I think this is a good thing to end on. But when we sin as believers, that's kind of what we're doing. We're violating what we believe. And the things that we do and the words that we say are reverting back to this rebellion. So let's end there. And we will pick it up next week, and next week we'll be ready for something totally different. Still on the covenant of works, but it'll be way different. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we don't begin to appreciate the conflict that goes on in this world in terms of the rebellion against you, in terms of the continuing lingering elements of rebellion even in our own hearts, and how much rebellion you have saved us from. We pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the magnitude of that rebellion so that we can also see the magnitude of your grace in bringing us in to be your children. And we pray that you would bless our worship of you today, which is only possible in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.